Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
And as you're doing so, would you take your Bibles and turn to Hebrews chapter 4? And we will look together there at a text that reflects the song that we have just sung, beginning in verse 14, Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16. And I'll try to keep my promise to you from last week. As we looked at the attribute of God being merciful in Isaiah chapter 55, that there is an invitation to us to come to Him as our God who is merciful, to seek after Him, and to anticipate the things that God is going to provide for us in eternity. And yet, now, there is a present realization of God helping us by the mercy of Christ, who is our great high priest. And so we want to think about that from this text in Hebrews chapter 4. So let me read beginning in verse 14, and then we'll come back and think about this in a larger context, and then in some details in these passages. "Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Now, in the message last week, I think at least two times, maybe three times, as we talked about the battle that we face of trying to seek after God, of trying to know God, of trying to walk with Him and struggling against our sin, that God has provided for us this merciful high priest, and that it's a present, real help for real danger, real trouble, real weakness and infirmity that we bear in our souls. And I think that this is what it really means to know Christ and to be in union with Him, is to find Him helping us as we struggle and wrestle to walk with Him and battle against our sin day to day. And that real progress with Christ is not knowing more things intellectually about Him, although that is important to be able to understand the Word of God and to wrestle with theological truths. And yet the knowing Christ and applying Christ to our hearts and enjoying Christ's provision for us is a present reality that really marks Christian growth. So let me back up, if I can, and talk about the context of this passage. And that's the first point on your outline. First thing I'd like for us to describe and think about is the occasion for the need of these people. The Scripture promises that they can come to this throne of grace to find help in time of need. What is the occasion of their need? What does their need look like? What's the bigger picture of this promise that's being offered? And you'll notice in the notes even that I'm saying the occasion for their and our need. So we're going to see ourselves, I think, in this passage. The people to whom the author of Hebrews is writing are Jews who have become Christians. They have embraced Jesus Christ as the Messiah. And you'll remember that this is some many years after the birth, death, and resurrection of Christ. And so they are following the apostles' teaching and the gospel that's being taught and hearing the promises made about Christ. And they've embraced them. And as a result, they've become strangers and aliens in their homeland. They have been a people who many times by their own family members have been turned away and thought of as dead. They've forfeited the tradition and the history and the context in which they've been living and raised. They have forfeited their businesses. The people won't buy from them. They've been cut off in many ways, both practical and emotional and spiritual. And yet they had these promises of Christ to which they were clinging. He had died. He had been raised from the dead, and He was coming back from them to establish justice and the kingdom of God. And yet, where was He? He hadn't come back yet. They were being persecuted. Where was the justice that He promised? They were starving. Where were the meals that He had provided to those large groups of people. They were suffering illness and sickness and difficulty and trauma from being persecuted. Where was he to heal them when they had been abused and mistreated? And so some of them are beginning to wonder if they've been duped. Have they bought into a lie? Have they listened to this fabulous tale of one who could do fabulous things and promised them justice and the kingdom of God, and yet he's gone away, and now have they been lied to? Were the promises not true after all? They're tempted to go back and embrace their old way of life and go back to their old circumstance and situation and tradition and their old way of relating to God. Now, can you not identify with some of those kinds of questions in your own life day to day? As you face challenge and struggle, as you face temptation, as you face persecution, as you face the difficulty of walking with Christ, and it's been 2,000 years now, and you may be tempted sometimes to fall into that kind of situation as you're trying to live a godly life. You labor for change. You share the gospel. You think the gospel. You believe the gospel. And yet, even in your own life, sometimes you see very incremental, small change and almost none in those around you. You hope for their redemption. You hope for their transformation. And yet, you don't see it. And you begin to wonder if this is all true. You are one just like these. And Hebrews is called or is written for us. It's written for you and for me as we struggle to believe the promises of God and to hope that the things that He said are really true. Now, the letter does not excuse their sin. It doesn't say, because your circumstances are difficult and hard, then your sin is okay. It calls them to belief. It says, your circumstances are pressing you and they're exposing some things that are really going on in your heart. And that's the second thing that I'd like for us to see, is that it's not the occasion that creates our sin, but the occasion just exposes our sin. It's the precursor for our sin and our unbelief many times. And so I want you to see in this passage, the larger text, the danger of an evil and unbelieving heart. In the chapter previous to the one we're looking at, and in this one, several times there's a warning about not hardening your hearts. Look at chapter 3, verse 8. He opens this sentence in 7, "Today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts, as in the rebellion." And then in verse 15, "Today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts, as in the rebellion." Excuse me. In the middle of those two warnings, verse 12 says, "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God." And then look at chapter 4, verse 7. Again, he appoints a certain day. "Today," saying through David so long afterward in the words already quoted, "today if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts." And then once more in verse 11, "Let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience." The same sort of hardening of heart and of unbelief and falling away from the living God. Now, what's he talking about in all these things as he says, don't harden your hearts as in the day of rebellion? Well, very quickly, very, very quickly, and if you want to jot down on your notes, he's quoting from Psalm chapter 95, which is a reference to Exodus chapter 17. In Exodus 17, the people of God have been delivered from their bondage in Egypt. And God has brought them out by His mighty hand. He protected them in Egypt from the curses that fell on the people of Pharaoh in Egypt. And He brought them out. Pursued them. You remember? Pharaoh chased them out into the wilderness. And they got to the Red Sea. And they have the sea in front of them and Pharaoh behind them. And they're going to be caught between them. And God delivers them again. And then they watch on the other side as God crushes Pharaoh's army. And then they're thirsty and God gives them water to drink. And then they're hungry and God gives them manna and quail to eat. And now, then in Exodus chapter 17, they've come to another location and there's no water there. The occasion is that they're being pressed again by this lack of water and by their thirst. And they've just seen all of these deliverances of God. And one would think if you were watching the story, they would go, not a problem. brought us out of Egypt, walked through the sea on dry land, killed Pharaoh's army, fed us manna and quail from who knows where, gave us water in the desert. Not a problem. And yet, the text in Exodus 17 tells us of how they rebelled against God. They quarreled with God. And they tested God. And they actually brought a suit against God for breach of contract. God, you said you were going to bring us out of this land of bondage into this land of milk and honey. Well, where's the honey, God? Where's the milk? Where's the provision you promised? Where's all the goodness you told us we were coming out to? And so they shake their fist in God's face and say, you know what? We think you're a liar. We think you can't keep your promises. Or at least you won't. And they put God on trial in the wilderness. And that's what he's referring to here in Hebrews chapter 3 and chapter 4 when he says, don't harden your hearts like they did in the days of the rebellion. Because the circumstances of life sometimes press us and create a difficulty for us that causes us to, or that exposes a tendency of our own hearts to doubt God. And then sin comes, and the devil works in concert with the remaining sin in our own hearts to cause us to doubt God's goodness, to question his promises, and then our unbelief leads us to rebellion against him. And so all of these things are working together to cause these people, and they will cause us to think that God can't be trusted, that his promises aren't real, that obeying him is just not worth it. And so the author is calling us to battle these things by holding fast to our confession, by not forsaking the confidence that we exhibited in Christ. And when he uses the word confidence in chapter 3, he's saying there is a sure and certain hope that we have had in Christ, and we've set our souls, rested our souls, and the eternal weight of our souls upon him, and our hope for eternity is bound up in him and what he has done. Don't forsake that confidence. And don't let your heart lead you off into sin by doubting God, by rejecting his promises, by refusing to submit to his word. And that gets us then to Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14. The present, and I didn't put this in your notes, so I'm going to ask you to insert the word before provision. The present provision of Jesus, our merciful high priest. This is the description of what's going on with the people in Hebrews is a reality for us. If you haven't experienced this kind of thing this past week, I'll be amazed. If you haven't known and seen yourself as a believer struggling in these kinds of ways, I would be amazed. And so the encouragement I want to give to our hearts today is that Christ Jesus is not just one who has secured something for us out there in the future, although that is absolutely true, and we will not possess all those things in full until then. Hebrews chapter 11. Verse 13, these all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. So these people and we are understanding that there is something coming out there, and yet there is a present realization of help and mercy that God has provided for us as well. A taste of present help for the Christian life. And so the goodness of God, the mercy of God is demonstrated to us in that while his people here in Hebrews and while we here in Auburn find ourselves in a place of testing, Jesus, our merciful high priest, is in heaven for us. That's the first thing I want you to see about this. He is the great high priest in heaven for us. Verse 14 says, since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. So he's calling us to hold on to the confession because Jesus is in heaven for us. Now, what does that phrase, passed through the heavens, mean? That was a quandary to me. And so I wanted to understand what that means. And in a sense, what it is saying is this: it's this contrast between Jesus, the great high priest, and every high priest who's gone before him. And you'll remember that Hebrews is like that. He's going on, he's saying Jesus is superior to the angels, Jesus is superior to Moses, Jesus is superior to Aaron, Jesus is superior to all the others who have gone before him. And remember, all the other high priests would pass through a veil into a place, a holy place, made by hands. And they would go in there and they would offer a sacrifice on behalf of the people. And then they would come and speak blessings on the people. And yet, that was all that they could do. Jesus, on the other hand, has passed through the heavens and into heaven, seated now at the right hand of God for us. Jesus, the perfect high priest, Jesus, the great high priest, has gone to the place, I promised myself I wasn't going to say this, now I have to, where no man could go before. Caught myself writing that and said, don't say that. That is going to be so cheesy, but I can't help it. That's the truth. Jesus has gone where no man could go on our behalf. And He has gone into the heavens. He's not just gone into a place that approaches heaven or represents heaven. He's not just been the one who intercedes for us and goes between us and God, but He is the one who has gone to God as the perfect man, satisfying God in every sense. And nothing hindered Him from being in the presence of God. No lack of holiness, no lack of perfection. There was no unwelcome, no tendency on God's part to not allow Him to come, or no veil for Him to pass through, or any of those kinds of things. But He has gone straight into the heavens and been received there, and is seated at the right hand of God. And His enemies have been placed under His feet. And so the entire victory, all of the war and the battle has been won and accomplished by Christ. And so we battle in this reality, not from a place of fighting, but from the place that Christ has already accomplished. And He is seated there in the heavens. That's what verse 14 is telling us. And because these things are true, because we have a high priest who doesn't sin, but is perfect, because we have a high priest who never dies, but is for eternity interceding for us, let us cling to our confession. Let us cling to our confidence that Christ is who He says He is, that the gospel is what it says it is, that it does secure for us what it says it secures. So fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and the finisher of your faith, and press after Him. And this also means, when it says hold fast your confession, continue to confess Him to others. Continue to hold Him forth to those who are around you as your hope, as the one who is strengthening you and providing for you in all these things. Now, because all of this is true, Jesus is not some stoic, far-off high priest who sternly watches over us stumbling, bumbling sinners, always clucking, clicking His tongue, however you describe that verbally, and just waiting with a chance to crush you with a stick because you're disobedient. Notice what verse 15 says about Him. We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. So the Scriptures are telling us, not only do we have a great high priest in the heavens, but secondly, He is touched with our weaknesses. When the Scripture says that Jesus sympathizes with our weakness, it's like the picture of those men who have been to battle, and then sometime later on, as they see each other, they have a connection. They have a bond, a kinship, because they have experienced a similar thing. And that's what the Scripture is telling us, that Jesus is willing to connect with us, to identify with us, because He has walked where we walked. He is not one who is not sympathetic with the battle in which we find ourselves, but He's one who identifies with us because He's shared a common experience. He's intimately acquainted with the battle against sin. And as a result, His heart is moved with compassion for us. He's not stoic and stern and resistant and far off, but He is acquainted with our griefs, and as a result, is identifying with us. Remember, Jesus is the one who, when the woman with the issue of blood came to him and fought her way through the crowds just to touch his garment, didn't reject her, push her away. Jesus is the one who, when parents came to him grieving over their children, healed them and raised them from the dead. Jesus is the one who, when people came to him with leprosy, touched them and laid his hands on them. Jesus is the one who, when people were racked with the agony of being demon-possessed, set them free. And Jesus is this one still, who is our merciful high priest and is touched with our weaknesses. One pastor says, "We who come to his feet with nothing but brokenness do not hear him say, 'Go away and come back when you're better.'" That is good news. When those of us seeing our sin, you who are feeling the hell of sin, the song says, are not going to go to Jesus, the great high priest, and hear him say, "Come back when it's better. Come back when you deserve to be here. Come back when you've got this under control." But he is the one who says, "Come to me," and we say, "Jesus, Savior, help me." That is good news, beloved, as we wrestle and struggle against our sin. And we go not to one who is far off, but to one who is touched, who has compassion, who knows what it is to wrestle, who says, "I have been there fighting, wrestling against sin this same way." And this leads us to this third point, the second part of verse 15. He is compassionate because he has been tempted. He's compassionate. Look, the Scripture tells us he has been in every respect tempted as we are and yet without sin. Now, this is a place where we need to hear a warning. We don't want to begin to think, "Oh, Jesus is just like me. He's dealt with all this stuff and so he understands why I sin. He understands why I go off pursuing other gods. He understands my idolatry. He's okay with it." That is not what the text is saying. And a wise pastor said, we need to set up guardrails on this path in this verse. And these are the two guardrails. He is tempted in everything like we are, and yet without sin. And as long as you stay between those two guardrails, you'll be okay. So never think that Jesus is identifying with us in the sense that he says, "Your sin's okay." Not happening. It is not what's going on in this passage. Jesus is not saying, "Sit around in a circle with me and let's all say, yes, it's hard to not sin in this way and we all understand why we do it." That's not what's going on. But what is happening here is that Jesus is telling us he knows the struggle of temptation. And I would argue that he knows it even more than any of us, because he is more acutely, precisely aware of every temptation and every scheme that the devil would bring. He knows every possible way that sin might present itself, and so he sees it in all its permutations. I don't know if that's the right word or not. In all its appearances, in all its forms. And recoils against it. We sin sometimes gladly, at least initially. Sometimes we sin not even knowing it, presumptuously. Sometimes we don't even see sin coming. Jesus sees it all and recoils against it, and always without sin. And so he's the one who's never coveted another person's possessions, even though he had nothing. The Scripture tells us he had no place to lay his head. He didn't have a pillow, a bed, a place to lay down and sleep that he called his home. And yet he coveted no other man's possessions. He never looked on another woman and lusted, although he knew the perfections that God had designed for a marriage relationship, and all that God would provide for a man and a woman in those perfections. Never lusted after another woman, never desired her wrongly, never looked upon her in an objectifying way. He never lost his temper. He never had unrighteous anger. He never complained or murmured when he didn't get his way as a child, as a teenager, or as an adult. And he never delayed obedience, either to his parents or ultimately to his Father, his Heavenly Father. In all things, tempted, knowing the same passions, the same hungers, the same needs that we have, and yet never with sin. And so, beloved, the beauty of Christ shines forth in this text, in these lines, so wonderfully. It gives us a place to meditate. Meditate on the way that Jesus is infinitely superior to Adam. Adam was surrounded with all good things. He was surrounded with the lushness and provision of the garden, where nothing was left out that he could have wanted, and still he sinned. And Jesus was sent out into the desert, into the wilderness, where there was no lushness and there was no provision and there was no food. And when his body naturally at the end of 40 days said, "I hunger, I need to eat or I'm going to die," he does not sin against God by making bread out of stones. When his everything in him, here are the things that Satan is offering when he offers the kingdom without the cross. Hear what Satan's offering when he's saying to Jesus, bypass the misery of the garden and the wrath and all those things. Have it now. Bow down and worship me. And see how Jesus, in the most destitute of circumstances, does not sin. Meditate on that, beloved. Sit and think. Ponder the beauty of Christ and the glory of our Savior and all of His perfections in these things. Sit and think. Meditate and let Jesus grow to be more and more lovely and attractive. His holiness shines through in that He was tempted in every sense. You know, He was tempted in all things and yet did not sin. What a Savior. What a Savior He is. And how good He is to us. And it is in finding Christ, our real rescue, our real helper, because of our infirmities, that we have union and communion with Him. It is understanding that He is this kind of Savior for us that draws us to Him. As we become more and more aware and familiar with our weaknesses and aware of our sinfulness, we'll run to Christ more. And in that way, the very temptations and struggles that we face are for our good. Imagine that. What we thought was, we want to get rid of the temptations. We want to not have the struggle. The struggle is what drives us to Christ. The struggle is the help for us, even to move us towards Jesus, to have a sweeter communion with Him. And perhaps the sweetest fellowship with Jesus is not found in a stirring of our emotions by a song. Perhaps the sweetest communion with Jesus is not in getting some good gift and talking about how He's prospered us. Perhaps the sweetest fellowship with Jesus is running to Him when we find ourselves in real danger, running to Him and Him embracing us to help us in our day of need. Real help, experienced help from a Savior who has walked where we walk and yet without sin. Fourthly, in verse 16, we see that this merciful high priest is the foundation of mercy and grace in our time of need. Older texts, like I think King James, maybe New American Standard, begin saying, therefore. ESV begins, let us then. So the point here is that we run to Christ not just because we're needy. You know, needy people lots of times run to perceived help. Needy people in anguish run to drugs and alcohol or sex or pornography or money, or they run to work, you know. But this is telling us that we run to Christ because He is the sure and certain help for our situation, for our need. Let us then, therefore, we run with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace that we might receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And so, because of Christ and what He has done, we run to Him. earlier in chapter 2, verse 18, the scripture tells us, "For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted." That's another great encouragement for our hearts, brothers and sisters. And so let me ask you a series of questions of this verse 16. Who's to come? Who's to draw near to the throne of grace? Well, those who are struggling, those who are tempted, those who are weak, those who are finding themselves under their infirmities, those who are wrestling with a besetting sin that keeps raising its head, and they hate it, they're tired of it, they want to be done with it. And there's been no solution externally, so that he's saying, those of you who are wrestling and fighting against sin, those who are bankrupt, those who have made progress and want to make more, those are all included. Who's to come? Those people. And how are we to come? How are we to come? Then we're to come with confidence, a joyful confidence. We're to draw nigh to Christ with a spiritual assurance. We don't go with pride. We don't go with a cockiness or a brashness or, well, of course he'll accept me. Jesus is love. He's mercy. Of course he will. Of course he'll forgive me. Of course he'll deal with me. And so we go with a sense of the eyes of faith, having seen the heart of a Savior who is compassionate because he has been tempted like we are and yet without sin. And he's calling us to come to him in repentance and faith. And where are we to go? Well, the text tells us we're to go to the throne of grace. Now, obviously, he's not talking about a physical location. And so, here's what we have to guard ourselves against. Just a cursory, mindless fling of a prayer towards God. God, help me, I'm struggling with my sin. And then we go on. Now, I think he's talking about more than that. He's talking about having seen that at the throne of God, which is grace-filled, that the favor of God is set on His people because of Christ. And we've seen by faith the person of Christ and the work of Christ and the excellency of Christ and the beauty of Christ and how that satisfies God on our behalf. It's calling us by faith to run to Him in repentance because we hate our sin, because we want to be delivered from it, because we want to escape its clutches. And because we believe with eyes of faith that Jesus will help us and deliver us from sin. It's causing us to rely on Him. And this may be one good dividing point. It's a place where I'm going to try to check my heart in the days to come. And that is when difficulty comes and when weakness presents itself, when circumstances bear down on me, I want to guard myself against a heart of whiny rebellion that says, God, why are you doing this to me? I don't deserve this. Why? I thought you were going to take care of me. I thought you were going to protect me. I thought you were going to look after me. I thought you were going to give to me milk and honey. I thought you were going to do all these good things for me. God, I think you're not being fair. I'm going to guard myself against a whiny heart of rebellion and realize that this is an opportunity for me to run to the Savior, to run to Christ and know Him. So, that takes a lot of introspection. It takes a lot of work. It takes a lot of self-examination. It takes a lot of grappling. Now, what do we receive? What is the promise here? That we may receive mercy, first of all, and find grace to help. So first of all, we find mercy. But wait. Stop just a minute. Haven't we already received mercy? Haven't we, in going to Christ, already been forgiven of our sin? Well, yes. But the believer who desires to be free from their sin wants to taste again and again and again the mercy of God and the goodness of God and the forgiveness of God for sinners. And I would say that today, if you are satisfied with never running to the throne of grace and crying out to Jesus to help you and deliver you from sin and to give you mercy, I would say that your soul is in danger. That if your habit of life is not to regularly run to Christ, that your soul is in danger. And so would you be willing to ask God, examine my heart now. See where I am in my relationship to you. Am I satisfied? Am I just kind of going through the motions of showing up on Sunday and acting the Christian? Or am I one who is running to Christ for mercy? And for those who are running, there is mercy for every unclean desire, every angry expression, every careless word, every thought, every sin. Now, it's not a place to live in morbid introspection, but it's a gaze at the glorious provision of Christ. And again, I say, hallelujah, what a Savior. That's what this is. It's a running to mercy, running to find forgiveness from sin. And also, not just mercy, but also help in the time of need. Help to fight against sin. Help to fight against temptation. But run to Him we must. I can't help but think about David, like watching a movie. You know, somehow at times you watch scary movies and somebody's walking through and they're about to open a door and you know the bad guy's on the other side and you're going, no, don't go. David, you're looking at David. He's standing there on the roof of that palace and he's looking down on Bathsheba and you want to scream at David, David, no, run away. Run to Christ. Run to the Savior. Run and ask Him to help you to know that you shouldn't be doing this. To help you to set your heart in right directions. Run away. But He doesn't do it. He doesn't flee. He doesn't see the danger. Run to Christ. We must. Don't blame God because you see sin and are attracted to it and make no attempt to run from it. The Scripture commands you and me not to make provision for our flesh. The Scripture commands us to flee, to run away. And so I'm saying that we need to run away. We need to physically excuse ourselves from wicked company. We need to turn our eyes from lustful producing situations. We need to pray verbally and audibly to Jesus, help me, come and show me, remind me of the danger of sin. Expose the tentacles. Show the hook that Satan's hiding in the bait so that I can see his deceitfulness and so that my heart's not led astray. Help me to believe your promises. Quote Scripture to yourself. Remind yourself of what God says. These are the things we do to run with eyes of faith, believing that Jesus will help us in our weakness. This is the life, beloved, of one who knows Christ. This is the life of one who knows Christ. You may intellectually understand the gospel. You may intellectually perceive lots of theological intricacies. But if this is not a part of your life, you have an unknown, unfelt, unapplied, unenjoyed Christ. And I want to call you and me, I want to call us, not just to understand what the Scriptures are teaching, but to have a felt, experienced, known, applied, and enjoyed Savior. I want to tell you this week, one time as I was thinking through this and wrestling over these texts and things, at one time in particular, sin presented itself, and I did this stuff, and God helped me. So I want you to know your pastor is a sinner. But Jesus is felt and experienced and applied and enjoyed. These promises are real. He is good. He is merciful. He will help you. And I encourage you to flee to Him right now. Now, all of this is in the context that we are a people living in a broken world. We are broken people in a broken world. And so do not hear me saying, flee to Jesus and everything will be easy. But flee to Christ and find mercy. Flee to Christ and find help to fight. Let's pray. Oh God, thank you. Thank you for your kindness to us. Thank you that these things have not just been things that I stand and preach about today, but have even experienced by your mercy this week. This is real. It is true. And we are an afflicted people. Not in the same ways as the Hebrews, and yet many of the same ways. And we thank you that there is a sufficient Savior, merciful, a great high priest who will help us. And that we can realize these things in this life today, presently, now. And so I pray that you would draw us to yourself, that you would help us to believe your promises. And I pray for those in our midst today who are jaded by the world and the flesh and the devil. Oh, Father, please let this seed fall on fertile ground. Father, send your Holy Spirit to seal up in our hearts these things, these truths, and stir in us a passion and a desire for Christ and a hatred for our sin, and help in the real, daily, practical stuff of life. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you take just a moment, and ask God to examine your own heart. Am I fleeing to Christ? Is this a habit of mine? If it is, rejoice. Thank Him that it is. This is not a work of your own. And if it is not, would you be willing to ask God to help you to do what He has commanded in this passage? Again, Holy Spirit of God, apply to our hearts these things for your glory and our good and help. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Analu Drive.